From the pulpit of the Capital City Baptist Church, we present Pulpit Echoes, a ministry of Pastor Adam Thompson and the Capital City Baptist Church. I'd invite you to stay with us because at the end of the broadcast, we'll give you our contact information. And now with a message from the Word of God, here's Pastor Adam Thompson.
Let's stand together, open our Bibles tonight to Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless him that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had got in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. As we go through this study on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we'll be looking at their lives, but more than that, we're going to be looking at God. And I don't want you to focus on the men, but rather on the God of these men, understanding we serve the same God who wants to be working in our lives. As we look at God's appearance here to Abraham, he comes and says, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house." And the purpose was to do something better with his life. Go with me to Hebrews 11 for just a moment. Verse 13, if we could only see what God wants to do for us and in us and through us, and his way is always better. I hope everyone here understands that God wants to give you a better home and a better marriage, a better life. I sit with my kids and I want them to know, boy, the privilege of being around this book and holding this book and guided by this book and living your life. I can't even imagine a day without this book. All purpose is gone. All peace of mind is destroyed. The fact we get to come to God's house and listen to his word, we hold it in our hands. And so many generations did not have that privilege. Either they did not have the completed word of God, they did not have it in their language, they did not have it accessible. They paid great prices just for the fear of owning it. And we now have it in our hands. I hope you enjoy the blessing, the privilege, the benefits of reading this book every day. I hope you read it every day. But God's using this to better our lives. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 13. These all died in faith. Now, God puts these verses in here right as he's talking about Abraham and his life. He interrupts the flow by telling us the purpose of a life of faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And when someone is living a life of faith, he understands this life is simply a pilgrimage. Verse 14, "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." And we understand we are citizens of a different country, a better country. It wasn't the land of Canaan, but a heavenly country that Abraham was seeking. And go back with me to Genesis chapter 12 for a minute. Let's look at this command as God appears unto him. And remember once again, it's hard for us to even fathom Abraham's situation because he's living in a very heathen, paganistic society. he's going to get a direct word from God, but he has none of the advantages that we have. But here's the word of the Lord. Look what it says in verse 1. Three parts to this command. Get thee out of thy country. So he's supposed to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And from thy kindred, he's supposed to leave his kindred. And from thy father's house, specifically his parents and his household, unto a land that I will show thee. So this threefold command, leave your country, leave your kindred, leave your father's house. Now, I want you to focus on the patience of God with man, because when we go through the life of Abraham and we look at his strengths, we'll also consider his weaknesses, we'll look at his failures, his defects, we're not picking apart this great icon of the faith, we're simply using him as a point of reference in our walk of faith and taking a look at the similarities between his failures and our failures. And God is so patient with us. Have you ever thought, why does God even put up with me? Why does God give me another day? Why does God give me another chance? Why does God present another opportunity? Why doesn't he just put me over here and say, okay, enough is enough? You've not only messed up, but you messed up again, then you messed up again, then you messed up again. That's before you went to bed. And then tomorrow, I'm guessing you're going to do the same thing. And here's Abraham. He gets this command, and we look at this great step of faith, and it was a step of faith. And for Sarah, I believe it was even a greater step of faith, following Abraham, because we know God spoke to him. But I doubt that she got the same direct word. She had to trust her husband, but leaving everything she had. But here's the problem. Verse 4, let's look how he obeys this command. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. And what happened? Hold on for a minute. I thought he was supposed to leave his kindred. Lot goes with him. That's going to present a problem. Anytime you have skeletons in your closet, anytime God tells you to do something and you leave something undone, something hidden, you don't address everything God tells you to address, you don't do everything God tells you to do, you're going to have a problem down the road. So he takes Lot. Now we know Lot didn't have it in his heart to do right. He was simply tagging along. He was going along with Abraham's faith. He did not have a faith strong enough to stand on his own. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old. Now look at what happens. What's it say? When he departed out of Haran. Where did Abram get the command? When did he hear from God? When he was in Ur of the Chaldees. 50 years old. Why do we find him in Haran? Look what it says in chapter 11, verse 31. Terah, that's his dad. Terah took Abram, his son, Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. They went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. But what happened on their way? They came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So we see he disobeyed all three parts of the command. He's supposed to leave his father's household. He's supposed to leave his kindred. And he was supposed to leave his country. And in all three cases, we see partial obedience. Now, God could have said, Abram, you've disobeyed me. Not once, not twice, three times, three strikes, you're out. I told you what to do. The command was clear. I don't think there was any misunderstanding. I spoke your language. There was no confusion over the dialect. The specifics were on the table, and you took your dad, and you took your nephew, and you only got as far as Haran, and there they parked. And guess what? God was not even going to speak again until he took that next step of faith in the right direction. And whether that was 20 years or 25 years, it wasted time. God did not speak. He was not doing what God had told him to do. Aren't you glad that God doesn't speak once, and when we fail to respond, he stops speaking altogether? How many times would we have to look back at our life? How many services do we sit through when the Holy Spirit is just honing in on one specific sin in our life, And we're not identifying it. We're definitely not dealing with it. We're continually justifying it. And he comes back and he uses another speaker and he uses another text and he uses another moment. He uses another situation. He uses another voice. And how many times has God spoken and spoken again? And how many things in our own life, how many principles have we disobeyed? How many commands have we overlooked? When it comes to the great or to the small, I'm not just talking about the calling of God. You know, when God speaks, we often immediately think, well, this was the call of God to Abraham, and he wasn't completely obedient in his calling. Young people, let me encourage you. If you're sitting in a service, and God begins working in your life, and God calls you, you better race to this altar. I'm convinced to this day, had I resisted, had I waited, had I paused, I wanted to be used of God. When I begin to hear his working in my heart and hear his voice and know that he had a purpose in my life, full-time ministry, there was no way I was going to sit in a chair and refuse and out of rebellion not accept the call. I was down on the altar saying, God, whatever you want to do, wherever you want to guide me, however you want to lead me, and God, in steps as we obey, as we go through the preparation, God reveals his will one day at a time. Here's what we like. We like for the booklet to fall to the sky and for the 100-year plan to be written right there, a daily or a weekly planner, and then we know on this date I'm going to get married, on this date I'm going to the ministry, on this date. And God doesn't do that. As we obey, he continues to reveal his will. But when you stop in disobedience, he stops guiding. You've got to take that next step of obedience. And too many people, well, what does God want me to do right now? He wants you to win souls. He's been telling you that. His word tells you that. And in disobedience, you've stopped right there in your Christian growth. You got right up to the edge of soul and you said, I can't do that. I can't pass out a track. I can't talk to anyone. Aren't you glad that God didn't stop speaking to you altogether because you resisted a Bible command that you didn't like? And he said, this is difficult because we all have family. Let's just be honest for a moment. At some point, if we're going to serve God and we're going to be used of God to the degree that he wants to use us, we have to confront the fact that all of our family is not on board in this endeavor. And it's DNA. It's our flesh and blood. And it's painful, especially if it's a parent, if it's a father, if it's a mother, if it's a brother, if it's a sister, if it's an aunt or an uncle. And one of the biggest obstacles in the life of any Christian is the ability to do exactly what God tells you to do. You have to face that relative and say, God wants me to live this way. God wants me to go to this church. God wants me to do his will. And if this is offensive to you, if this isn't pleasing to you, if you don't like the crowd that I run with, if you're unhappy with my doctrinal stand, if you don't like my convictions and standards, I understand all that, but it's not going to affect the way I act, the way I think, the way I live. And if this is affecting me in a negative way, I've got to create a little more distance here in our relationship. I know that sounds hard or harsh, but if you think my voice is harsh, let's hear the exact words of Jesus Christ. Let's just one more time, because we've all been there, Luke 14. Just to refresh our memory, how did Christ state it? Rather bluntly, verse 26. If any man come to me, hate not his father. I don't think that's the word we would use, but that's the word God uses. If you're not capable of hating father, mother, and I've watched theologians do theological gymnastics to get around this, but God's word says, if my disciple is not willing, if someone claims to be my disciple, he's not willing to hate father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, his own life also. Now, this is where it gets very difficult. Because for a mother to address a child that is going against God's word, going against God's will, it's tough for a mother to take that kind of stand, and it's tough for that mother to actually say, you know what? If I have to choose between you and God, I still have to choose God. He has my first allegiance. We're not, you know, we're not talking about any kind of cruelty or disrespect. This is love and saying, I'll love you. I'll reach out to you. I want to be a help and a blessing to you. But if every time we get together, there has to be some negative thought, some negative commentary, some negative attacks against my God or against my convictions or against my doctrine or against my faith or against my stand or against my family in Christ. And most people cannot detach themselves enough to do God's will. And here he's telling Abraham, you've got to leave your father. And Abraham knows if I do this, most likely I won't see him again. Dad, let's go. So dad goes. Well, what happens when you're dragging that along? You're not going as far as God wants you to go. You're not reaching the destination that God wants you to reach. You're not going to become the Christian God wants you to be. And it's difficult because all of us love our family. And it's difficult because at any point confronting the madness that is in our own family, there's no one here that's excluded in this conversation. Because all of us have a family member that opposes our faith, our doctrine, our convictions, our church, our way of life, or our relationship with God. And to actually, in a Christ-like manner, confront that and say, I love you, but I'm not going to let our relationship affect my relationship with God. So, you know why there's so much partial obedience today among Christians? It's not that God's voice isn't heard. It's not that God's commands are misunderstood. It's not that there's confusion in what God desires out of us. It's just if we have to make a choice between God and family, the majority of people are going to choose family. I'm going to water down God's commands. I'm going to back off a little bit. I'm going to show less commitment. And this family not only means present family, but future family. You want to talk about getting a young lady out of God's will in a second. You just bring a young man along. Any young man that's decent, that's moral, that's kind, that shows him attention, and you can watch that girl jump right off the cliff, the spiritual cliff. I mean, head first, not feet first, head first. There's nothing in this book as important as a ring on my finger. And if that guy is capable of sustaining me and he says he loves me, I can be a Christian on the side. And if Abraham, this man that we consider to be one of the heroes of the faith, when he receives a command, he's making concessions, his obedience is partial, and it all revolves around the fact that he can't let go of Lot, he's going to have to at some point, and he can't let go of Daddy. And here's what's even worse. The way God worded it, Abraham gets the command. He's supposed to go to the promised land. And look what verse 31 says. And Terah took Abraham. So somewhere in the conversation, guess what? We already know from the minute they leave Ur, they're not going straight to Canaan. Because there's family in Haran. Guess where they're going? Halfway up the road. Daddy's plan was never to let Abram go all the way to the promised land. Daddy knew if he's determined to leave, we'll just move him along in the general direction of the promised land. We'll stop to see some relatives. We'll put up those tent poles. Then I'll tell him that I'm weak, that I'm feeble, I'm going to die. Just hang out, hold on till I die, and then you can move on down the road. And 25 years later, he finally kicks the bucket. Pastor, you seem a little insensitive. How many young men that were called never accepted the call because they had a mama there that put pressure on them and said, what are you going to do? Don't tell me you're going to take my little babies across the ocean. And how many potential grandmothers have shut down that calling because they couldn't deal with the thought of a grandbaby living an 18-hour flight away from their house? I'm convinced. We have missions conferences, and pastors are asking, Well, where are you, the young people? Why aren't there people getting called? Because mom and dad refused to allow that child to ever consider the call of God. They couldn't even hear the voice of God because mom and dad are putting pressure on them and telling them, you need to have a great career. And even if you go into God's work, you're not going to the mission field. Don't even think about that. You're insane. You would never make it there. And I'd make sure that you would never make it there because my grandbabies are never going to go there. So there was partial obedience because complete obedience demanded that he confront his own family, and he wasn't strong enough to do it. And the average Christian can confront a lot of things and a lot of people, but having to look the immediate family in the eye, a mother with a wayward child, she can't do it. Every time I'm with a pastor, that conversation comes up. Someone has just left the church because they've been there 18 years, loyal to the church, loyal to the ministries of the church. But as soon as that teenager has a problem with a teacher or with a pastor or with the youth pastor, now that family has a problem with the church. And if there's a choice to be made between the church and the teenager, 99.7%, according to James Hoffmeister, 99.72% of the time, they're going to choose their child over the church. Problem, we calculate the sacrifice and the difficulties. We look at the family ties. We consider the consequence. And then we decide to partially obey. Oh, the patience of God. Because God's not going to stop dealing with him here, and he's not going to stop dealing with him in chapter 13, and he's not going to stop in 14, he's not going to stop in 15. He's not going to stop at the first mistake or the second mistake or the third mistake. The patience and the faithfulness of God to work with Abraham as he is growing. We ought to shout hallelujah for the patience of God with us as we're growing. Because after a year or two, or after 3 years, or for some of us, after the first decade of Christian growth, when he doesn't see sufficient or complete obedience, he could move on to the next project. How are you thankful that he hasn't moved on to the next project? I'm glad I'm still his project. God is patient with us when he sees a heart that is desirous, imperfect, but at least desirous of pleasing him. Look what it says in verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared to him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Haran on the east, and there he builded an altar. Now, here's what you're going to see in the life of Abraham. He's constantly pitching his tent and building altars. That's all God needs. Someone willing to pitch their tent. That means his philosophy as a pilgrim has not changed. When we get our roots too deep, God can't do anything with us. When everything becomes about the material part of life, be careful, because the older you grow, the deeper those roots go, and the more materialistic-minded we become. And here he is, pitching his tent, moving from place to place, but he's always building an altar. And the best thing you can do, God is patient, and God is gracious, and God is kind. But I want to be a friend of God. You build an altar every moment that you have free, you go build an altar, you and God. You can build an altar out in the woods. You can build an altar out there in the neighborhood. You can build an altar no matter where you're at. You get along with God. You make sure he's talking to you and you're talking to him, and you're not dragging out those times of silence. Young people, the best thing you can do is make this a regular place where you're down on your knees before God, you and God, dealing with anything he wants to deal with in your life, and you're building an altar. Parents, you ought to teach your children. You build an altar. You build an altar there in your living room. You build an altar. Doesn't matter where you're at. At nights, I like the fact that sometimes, despite at church or despite revivals or missions conferences. I like when my girls still come to me and say, Dad, I know it's late, but can you still pray with us? You can build an altar on the steps of your house, your front porch, your back porch, your living room. There ought to be a place in your house that hasn't been used as an altar. I get nervous about church members that I never see at the altar. I do. I think that ought to be any pastor's desire to see people at some point moved by the Holy Spirit, not moved by some high-powered message. I know we've had every different style under the sun, and I enjoy charismatic, but less and less do I understand all, or do I like all the charisma, and more I just like the Word of God and the preaching and the teaching and the power of the Word of God. And if you have to have vice grips to get your attention, if you've got to have the stars fall and the windows shake, if you're not listening to the still small voice, and here's why we see God's patience with Abraham is extended through so many mistakes, because here's a man that every chance he had, he was building an altar. Young people, you don't have to be perfect. Boy, you better find yourself a place where you can fall on your face before God and say, God, you know what? I need you in my life. I want you involved. I need you to guide me. I'm sorry. I can't believe I found myself doing that. I want you working. I don't want to live a week without being able to witness to someone. I don't want to live a month without seeing someone saved. I don't want to live that kind of life. But if you don't have an altar, here's what's going to happen. This world's going to be your altar. And they're going to drag you around on your knees. And every time they tell you that they need someone to work overtime, you're going to be bowing down to the altar of the dollar. Amen. Now, here's what's amazing. Look what it says, verse 10. God was even patient. God is so patient. God's even patient when Abram went to Egypt. Verse 10, there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now, here's what I don't believe. You know, I've heard this and probably have even preached this way. You know, the thought of Egypt, going to Egypt, we know Egypt represents the world. But you've got to understand this was a different day. Okay, this was Abram, the beginning of time. There's no church, there's no book. He can't go through this Bible and understand that Egypt represents the world and he's going down to the world, okay? He's the leader of this household. He's the spiritual leader and he's the physical provider. So he has wandered out, no pastor to give him advice, no fellow church member to encourage him. That's probably not a good move. No one to send him a text, no one to come check up on him. Lot is the only guy that he has around for any kind of feedback, and Lot's carnal to the core, and Lot was cheering him on. Yeah, I think Egypt is a fabulous idea. I think definitely that's what we ought to do. So in his mind, it was easy for him to say, we know Egypt has plenty, and if I'm supposed to be the provider, hey, if you get out there on your ranch, you start looking around, you start finding dead cattle, you're going to be looking for some way to feed your herds and your flocks. You're going to be looking for some way to make sure they survive. And this isn't back in the day where you say, I've just got to locate the next Walmart. When you are sustaining yourself and a large amount of servants and family members and cattle, you need water and food because there's no place to buy it. So it's not the matter of going to Egypt. It's a matter of saying, I'm going to solve this on my own without going to God for guidance. Be careful, men, because being the natural leader that you are, you're going to have the tendency at times in life to come across some kind of difficult problem, and you're going to go through the logical steps and the logical solutions, and sometimes the biblical solution is not the logical way to address the problem. So he was saying, you know what, I'm going to have to take some extreme measures. We've all done this. Maybe by way of a credit card. Instead of going to our knees and asking God to provide a miracle. I'm going to go to the credit card, and we're going to go into debt, and then see if, in the end, we can work this out. Too many Christians live that way. So here's what happened. Bad decision is going to lead to many more bad decisions here along the way. So on his way down, he remembers what happens. Now he's just thinking, you know what? We're going to take some practical steps to avoid some problems here. Verse 11, it came to pass when he's come near to enter into Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman. Now women, how many of you would take this as a compliment if your husband says, I know you're a fair looker, fair to middling? Like Abram, at least you could have used the word beautiful in there somewhere. Stunning, gorgeous, but you have to use the word fair. But his concern wasn't for his wife. You would think that she would have punched him right in the eye. He says, you know, my concern is they will kill me, but save thee. She should have said, why does that concern you? So you're going to put me in danger to save yourself. That's a blessing. Thank you very much. And guess what? Exactly what he thought would happen did happen. He told her to lie. She lied. She ends up. Now, here's the irony of it. Look what it says, verse 16. So after the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house, verse 15, he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants and maid servants, and she asses. You know, this was a material decision. That's what you wanted anyways. You wanted things to be better off financially, and now they're better off financially. Be careful, men, because sometimes when you're seeking to provide a solution, and God says, okay, if that's what you're concerned about, the material side, I'll bless you on the material side, and the spiritual side is going to go off the cliff, and you're risking the promise and the blessing of God. You're risking the promised seed. You're risking your lovely wife. But hey, you're making more money, got more square footage, got a nicer car, more money in the bank account. Bigger 401k, that's what you wanted, right? Be careful what you risk. Because God says, if that's the desire of your heart, you can have it. Egypt will provide it. Men, be careful. Because that's usually not the way it starts. It's not that your focus is just the material, but once it has your attention, it'll soon have your focus. And there he is. So he's getting every other day. Here comes a few more cows, but I'm not just talking about average cows, average sheep, average goats, average mules. I mean, he is pouring it on, and there's Abraham thinking, this woman is going to kill me. If I ever see her again, I'm going to make sure she can't get her hands on the shotgun, because she's going to shoot me. If she finds a stick, she's going to beat me half to death. She's going to leave me alive, and then when I'm just about the time I'm recovering, she's going to beat me again. Now, God's going to teach him some lessons. Can you imagine? Here's what we forget sometimes in all of this. So God, who does not lose patience, God does not even lose patience when Abram makes a stupid decision, and then he lies, and then he goes to Egypt, and he finds himself in a situation where there's no human solution available or even possible. How is he going to fix this now? You tell me now that Sarah's been taken, she's living in Pharaoh's palace. How in the world does he remedy getting his sister back out of the palace? How does he salvage his marriage? How does he salvage his reputation or his image with his servants and his family members who all know that this Christian icon has just made a fool of himself? Now, everyone always, always sides with the underdog. Do you think that Abraham's not getting the cold shoulder from everyone around him? They all know the predicament that Sarah's in. And then when God shows up and tells Pharaoh the mistake that he's made, Pharaoh, a heathen king, has to rebuke God's choice servant. This is beautiful. Verse 19. Why saidest thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now, therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They sent him away, and his wife and all that he... Now imagine the scene. Here's Pharaoh. He is upset. This almost cost him his life. God came and was very blunt with him and said, I'm just about ready to kill you, knucklehead. Pharaoh said, wait. I didn't know. Please, a little bit of mercy. Now he's going to vent his wrath on Abraham publicly and say, what in the world? I'm a man of integrity. And you, Mr. I'm going to the promised land. Tell me this woman is your sister. She's your wife. Now, can you imagine everyone there, even the most heathen of them all, Lot, looking at Abram now saying, that was genius. Aren't we fortunate? I wonder how long it was before Sarah talked to Abram again. What do you ladies think? I meant possibly she talked immediately to him, but in a voice that wasn't extremely loving or kind. And then after she vented, she stopped talking to him for a while. Now, here's what I want you to see. Go to Genesis chapter 22. Why was God so patient in all of this? Because God was teaching him lessons that he would desperately need to know down the road. Here's what God does in our youth. God's teaching us some lessons that we struggle to learn, that he knows we're really going to need when we get older. And he knows we're hard-headed in our youth. And he says, you know what? It's going to take you a few decades to learn this lesson. You're not going to want to learn it. And it's going to take repeated experiences. And anyways, at some point it would do you a lot of good because I want you to survive your old age, but you won't survive unless you learn the lessons of your youth. Now, all this was in preparation for a different day, another day, a future test. Here's what God, one of the lessons he was trying to teach Abram, I am your supreme provider. Okay, if I tell you to go out to that land and there are Canaanites in the land, if I tell you to go to that land and there's a famine in the land, I don't need you running to Egypt, I don't need you looking anywhere else, I am your provider. Now hold on for a second for those of you that are over 50. When you're 25 and you don't have milk in the fridge, you can make a phone call, you can use a credit card, you can go to mama's house and pull out the cold cereal and open the fridge. Yep. But everything changes when you're 50. 55, 60, you're saying, Did I do things right? Did I make a decision? Do I have enough of a pension fund? How am I going to make this? How am I going to buy this? How am I going to deal with this future challenge? If you did not learn in your youth that God is your provider, your older ages and stages of life are going to be brutal, because in your old age, when you realize more and more your limitations and more your need, and as you see rising healthcare costs and rising health issues, and when you understand your earning potential possibly not only go downward, but possibly end. If you haven't realized that God is the provider, so now as he goes into Egypt, let me ask you this. Did he need to go to Egypt? He had cows. He could have killed a cow. He wasn't lacking for cows. He wasn't lacking for sheep. He wasn't lacking for goats. He wasn't lacking for food. He could have survived, but he just thought, you know what? This is a better solution. I'm going to hop on over here. And if you have someone that's 25 in a church, good church, good situation, and the next thing you know, they're moving halfway across the country to chase a job. They're in trouble down the road because they've never learned that God ultimately is your sustainer, your provider. Now comes a test. Look what it says, Genesis 22:8. Abram said, my son, there he's been called to go up, sacrifice his son. You know the story. So he's trying to explain to his son the purpose of this journey. Verse 7, Isaac spake to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. Now, he's not a kid. Sometimes we imagine a little kid here. He's a grown adult. He has the ability to reason, and he says something a little bit suspicious here. because you're telling us you're going to go up to the mountain and sacrifice. But he said, my father, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but the lamb? Where's the lamb for a burnt offering? If we're going to make a burnt offering, normally a lamb is included. Well, Abram didn't tell him, you, my son, are the sacrifice. Because Abram said, God made me a promise, and God is my provider. Do you see the immensity of this test? This is something way, way beyond our comprehension, because this is a child. We can't understand this. We can't understand the command. I don't care who preaches it and how you study it and how you dissect it. It's impossible to understand. But why is there total, absolute confidence? And why, when the question arises, and why, knowing the question would arise with great confidence, he says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Verse 13, Abram lifted up his eyes. He looked, behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Abram went, took the ram, offered him up for a burnt sacrifice in the stead of his son. And Abram called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh, that one who provides. Now, he didn't learn that on the way up the mountain. He learned that on the way to the promised land, that he was going to have to see God as his provider. And in life, in our youth, God is teaching us lessons. And he has great patience because he knows we're hard-headed. And he says, I'm going to be patient with you because the test is not even this. This is a quiz. How many of you are over 50 and you realize what you dealt with at 22 was a quiz? What you dealt with at 28? And now, how many of you try to hold back the smirk when that 30-year-old tells you, oh, this is so complicated? And you're thinking, no, not really. Wait till life gets really complicated. Because right now, not only could you fix that, but I could fix that. And I don't even have a wrench. And I don't even have a plumber's license. And I don't even have a doctorate. And I don't even have a college diploma. And I can solve that problem. And I can fix that situation. Wait till you're 58. I'll tell you about problems. And you look at these kids and you say, if you only knew, because you say, not an issue, I'll just go save up another $2,000. I'll just go, and you say, I hope he doesn't call me up to the platform, because those steps are dangerous. And here's Abram. He's going down to Egypt. He's making a fool of himself. And God's saying, Abram, I'm going to be really patient with you, because I need you to understand how absolutely idiotic this whole scene is. You got to learn some lessons here, because there are some bigger tests coming down the road, and this is about you being in preparation for the bigger tests. And we talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're talking about a God with a lot of patience, because he said, I'll deal with that in your youth, and I'll deal with that again. And you're going to do something stupid again, and I can deal with that. But I need you to be learning, because in a few decades, if you haven't learned this lesson, you won't survive the real storm when it comes.
The Capital City Baptist Church is located at 1300 Red Street in beautiful Austin, Texas. We'd invite you to join us if you're in town. 10 a.m. Sunday mornings, 6 p.m. Sunday night, and 7:30 each and every Wednesday evening. Our phone number is 512-447-9454, but I'd like to point your attention specifically to our website, capitalcitybaptist.org. There you'll find information regarding service times, the staff, and all about Capital City Baptist Church. Additionally, you can find an archive of previously preached messages there for you to download, enjoy, and pass on to friends and family. Again, that website is capitalcitybaptist.org. That's capital with an O, citybaptist.org. Be sure and tell a friend and do your best to join us again for Pulpit Echoes, a ministry of the Capital City Baptist Church.